Morning, we are continuing in our Ecclesiastes series, continuing on. As we do that, I just want to give us a quick reminder about the structure of the book. Ecclesiastes is a book from the Old Testament. Sometimes it's one of those perplexing books. There are some things in there where that are written and it sounds a little unorthodox. And you're like, what's this doing in the Bible? I thought the Bible told us not to believe this or not to think this. And it's like when you're with your parents and one parent tells you to do one thing and another parent tells you to do the other. And you're like, well, which one? I'm confused. So you might be feeling like, which book of the Bible do I trust here? And so it's helpful to understand the structure of the book. So in the introduction, it's the first 11 verses of the book. This is the introduction where you have who I think is the author who's telling us about this guy, the preacher. And he's saying, here's some things that the preacher says, the kind of things you'll expect him to say. But then the main body of the book, it starts in verse 12 of chapter 1. This is where we actually hear the preacher speaking himself. The preacher has a lot to say. Primarily what he's saying is, I'm looking at life under the sun. I'm going to look at everything comprehensively under the sun from my limited human perspective. I'm going to investigate it as best as I can and see if I can find the meaning of life. And yet he finds all these avenues for meaning, and every one that he pursues, it ends up being a dead end. And so his continual refrain throughout the book is meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Or vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. It's futile. It's hard to find meaning in this life under the sun from our limited perspective. It's hard to know what God is even up to from our limited perspective. So then finally, at the close of the book, this is chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. It's just five quick verses. This is the voice of the author, I think, again, coming onto the scene. And he's saying, look, we've heard the voice of the preacher. This is how you understand what he's just said. And so it's there in those last five verses where the author seems to give us something. He hints at an above-the-sun perspective that can give us meaning. He doesn't spell it out. You can't say it all in five verses. And you all are like, Steve, can you just say everything in five verses or five sentences this morning and we can be on our way? I'll try to be short today. So in five verses, he gives us meaning or hope as he hints at an above-the-sun perspective, the perspective that God has on things. And so today's sermon, we're still in this central section. We're in chapter 4, which puts us in that central section where we're hearing the voice of the preacher himself talking about everything being meaningless. Now, some people think that the book is written by one guy and that the preacher is the author. And that when the preacher refers to himself in the third person in the introduction and the third person at the conclusion, that's just some kind of literary mechanism. But it really doesn't matter what you think. At the end of the day, whether it's the preacher coming to these conclusions at the conclusion of the book that help us to understand how to understand what he said before, or it's some later author who's telling us, here's how you understand what the preacher has said, the conclusion is what really helps us to orient and ground our understanding of everything that's come before. So we're going to jump into chapter 4 today, where we see some more meaninglessness. Is that encouraging on Sunday morning? We're going to launch into some meaninglessness. I joked around with some folks, like, after Christmas, we're doing a series on meaninglessness. Everything is meaningless. That makes a nice caption for a Christmas card if you're thinking about one for next year. It's called the ironic Christmas card. So the preacher has looked at a number of areas of life and already found them to be meaningless or futile in our sermon series. He's looked at wisdom and found our human perspective or human wisdom to be meaningless. It can't provide ultimate meaning. The same is true for pleasure. The same is true for our experience of time and our understanding of time and what God is doing in time. And the same is true of injustice. Brooks just preached last week that injustice is in the world, and this seems to make life meaningless. This seems vain and futile. In chapter 4, we're going to talk about a specific theme. It seems like the preacher's all over the map. At first, it seems like he's all over the map, because he talks about oppression. Then he moves on in chapter 4 to talk about toiling out of envy. And then he moves on to talk about this lonely, obsolete king. And it's like, you're all over the map. What are you doing here? But if you follow his flow of thought, he seems to be focusing in on one theme, which is that under the sun, we experience a sinful and a broken world, and it leaves us with broken relationships. And these broken relationships seem to make life meaningless. On that hopeful note, let's launch in. Chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you're not sure where that is, your Bible has a table of contents. There's no shame in looking at the table of contents. There are times that I, as a 40-year-old with a master's in theology and a PhD in religious studies, occasionally look at the table of contents, so be encouraged. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 through 3 says this, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who were already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." So the preacher here is lamenting that there is oppression in the world. And it seems like there are those who oppress, and they have all the power. And because they have all the power, there's no one to comfort the oppressed. And he really laments this situation. He says, this is meaningless. And it's not just like he says, that's really unfortunate. I wish that's something we could change. Listen to how vexed, how absolutely vexed he is. He says, it would be better to be dead than to witness this oppression. Even further, it would be better to never have been born than to see this kind of oppression. You and I are familiar with this. We've seen this kind of oppression in the world. If you've ever watched a documentary about World War II that's remotely honest about what happened, you are vexed by that kind of oppression in the world. And so was the preacher. He says, this seems to be meaningless. Now, I think that the preacher is actually lamenting a specific thing. There are a host of ways under the sun, the world is broken, sin has come into the world and it's broken everything. And there are a host of ways that sin leads to oppression. There's not like one simple, straightforward way. Brooks talked about how injustice comes into the world through sin. Did a great job of that last week. If you've not listened to that sermon, I highly encourage you to go check it out. But I think the preacher here is honing on or hinting here at something particular. Remember, he says, on the side of their oppressors, there was power. Now, power in the Old Testament often is equated with wealth, having resources. So if you had horses, if you had chariots, if you had material wealth, you could make lots of swords, lots of spears, and things like this. And you could have a large army, so that gave you power. So power is kind of associated with wealth in this era. And so there are a few people who have the power and they have the wealth, and they use it to oppress those who have not. And I think what the preacher's hinting at is, look, you wouldn't have this situation if it weren't for what we hear about in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, this is just after the first sin, after the first couple sin. And God has to go to the man and say to him, here's some consequences for your sin. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Because of sin, the world doesn't work the way that it should. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they had to work. Work is part of life. In fact, work is part of a meaningful existence. We were made for work, but we weren't made to work in a world that doesn't work. Does that make sense? We weren't made to work in a world that is broken. The world doesn't work the way that it should. Instead of just working and the land easily giving up its goods to us, we have to toil over the land. Now, we're less familiar with this in modern kind of technological, affluent Western culture. We're not quite as familiar with toiling to get the fruit of the ground, so to speak. We're not used to toiling to have our daily needs met, quite like other peoples in other times, or even other peoples right now experience. There are other places, if famine hits, or some kind of drought, people feel it severely. And some people even die in those conditions. We have a little bit of drought here or there, and we're able to truck food in from other places where they've not experienced drought, so we don't experience these same conditions quite the same way. But especially in the biblical time, they would have experienced this very deeply. And I think what the preacher is getting at is, he says, on the side of their oppressors, there was power. And the reason that some people have all the power is because the world doesn't work the way that it should. And there's a supply problem. And when there's a supply problem, it's possible for more resources to be in the hands of a few who oppress those who have not. If it were not for Ecclesiastes, or were not for Genesis 3, you would not have the possibility for Ecclesiastes 4, at least not as readily. So the preacher here is lamenting a large-scale problem with our relationships. He's not just talking like how we interact with coworkers necessarily or our spouse. He's talking about large-scale, like societal problems like oppression. He says there's a large-scale problem with our relationships. Part of the problem is external. Sin has created a supply problem in the world. People are fighting over resources. Some people have more, and they use it to oppress those who don't have. And this seems meaningless. And when you and I see that, we also say, this just doesn't seem the way it's supposed to be. We seem to intuitively recognize that this is not the way it's supposed to be. But that's all that we see. Under the sun, this is what we do see. And it leaves us vexed. But it goes on and transitions in the next verses to say there are also small-scale problems. The problems we have with our neighbors, or it could be with our spouse or coworker. And these problems are not just because the world externally is messed up. It's because there are inward heart issues, internal problems that we bring to the table in this sinful world. We ourselves as sinners bring trouble into the world. And he'll talk about envy as one of those problems. And he says this also makes life meaningless. It also messes up our relationships and takes what should be meaningful relationship and spoils it. So this is verse 4, just going on to the very next verse. It says, then I saw all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So notice, he brings up envy. He says envy is the source of the motivation for people toiling. It's not just toiling to have enough. That's a problem because the world doesn't give up its goods readily. We have to toil in the world now, not just work. But he says there's a further problem, which is envy. Sometimes we toil not just to have enough. Sometimes we toil because out of envy, we don't recognize when enough is enough. And envy drives us to toil even further. But look, he says, it's not just envy in general. Like you can have, you know, envy alone. He says, this is envy of your neighbor. There's a relational component here. And I think he's hinting at the fact that when you envy somebody, it does not make for good relationships with your neighbor. In the Old Testament, we're told you should love your neighbor. The Old Testament is clear about that. Love your neighbor. And yet here he says envy messes up your relationship with your neighbor. How many of you have ever envied somebody and felt like this made for a good relationship? Like I envied my neighbor a couple weeks ago. We had this, you know, terrible snow and repeated rounds of snow. And I have like this 50-foot driveway. And I'm out there shoveling it, and my neighbor trots out with a brand new snowblower, and they're just like, da, 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 da. It's like, we're going to Trader Joe's, it's a fun shopping trip, and I'm like, oh, I'm going to have a hernia here. It's like, I'm dying. They're like, envy. Primo moment for envy. It doesn't make for good relationships. It's not good glue for our relationships. If you've ever played a board game, with your children even, or your spouse. Envy can creep into those relationships. I love my son deeply. He's 6 years old. I will purposefully lose on occasion just to, you know, help him out and make sure he's enjoying things. But there are times when he starts having a winning streak and I'm like, okay, that's enough. And like, I won't cheat to win. Like, I'll purposefully lose occasionally for his sake, but I won't cheat to win. But then I'll start to get a little vexed myself, and I'm like, well, and I get on the verge of saying something a little snarky, like, well, you get all the luck. And I'm like, hold on, who's the parent here? Like, slow down, buddy. Envy creeps into our relationships and can mess them up. I read an article about this couple. They were artists. And they had this wonderful tradition of taking their art to these weekend art shows. They would travel to these different locations and have these weekend art shows. It was a wonderful experience. They were close to each other, enjoyed doing this together. The husband, however, kind of got a little stagnant in his particular work and said, I'm going to try something new. I'm going to try photography. So he started launching out into photography and did phenomenally well. Immediately started winning awards. And the wife, she was writing about this in the article. She said, when he won his first award, my response was to retreat to the hotel room, to go into the bathroom alone, climb into the tub, and sob. Because she was jealous. She overtly and clearly said, this is an article about envy, she said, I envied his success. I've been working for years. And he starts snapping photos like for a short amount of time and is winning these awards. Like, come on. She's envious of him. And she said over time, that envy continued to fester. And it's not that there was overt conflict, but the relationship wasn't nearly as close. Envy does not make for good relationships. Envy takes friends and neighbors and family members, loved ones, and it turns them into opponents to beat. And it goes beyond just friendly competition. This is not just friendly competition. This goes into having severe emotional responses and reactions to somebody else's success. Don't raise your hand, please. I'm not asking you to raise your hand. But have you ever suffered from envy? And when somebody else that you envy has some misfortune or something bad happens to them, you secretly kind of inwardly rejoice. Instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice, like Paul says we should do, you rejoice at somebody's misfortune because you've envied them. Or maybe even further, maybe you've been that instrument of misfortune because you were so envious of somebody, you lashed out at them and wanted to cause them harm or cause them trouble. Envy does not make for good relationships. And toiling out of envy, as the preacher is talking about here, brings meaninglessness to our relationships. It divides us from others. So the preacher then goes on in the next couple of verses, and it seems like he's saying, look, we're going to make the most out of life under the sun. What do we do about this? And so he says in verses 5 and 6, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. I love the Bible. It says such weird things sometimes, doesn't it? But when you dig in, it's so rich. It's like, I love how you can dig in and what seems strange and kind of foreign to you is actually really powerful and it like actually explains your own life. So the fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. What he's saying is, so if you're frustrated by all your toil, you've been toiling out of envy and you've been going crazy with it, you're working feverishly, well, one alternative is to just be lazy. Instead of toiling with both hands, you can just fold them both. Be lazy. He says, but that's not a good alternative because whoever folds his hands eats his own flesh. What he means by that is it's self-destructive. Laziness does not set you up to be able to provide for yourself or your family or those around you. Laziness is self-destructive. So he says, that's not a good option. So what's the solution? He says, better is one handful. Notice it's handful, singular. A handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after the wind. So don't toil with both hands. That's one extreme, but it's meaningless. And also, don't fold both hands in laziness, because that's self-destructive, but in quietness, work with one hand and be satisfied with what you have. Now, what do we do with the preacher's advice here? What do we do with that? I think this is good advice. I think this is very, very wise advice. I think this is even godly in the sense it helps us to know what to do under the sun. But does the preacher here say, all right, now I've found the meaning of life? There is no rejoicing. Okay, we found the meaning of life. Problem solved. Let's close up the book. In fact, he goes on to lament more meaninglessness. I think what he's saying is, under the sun, this is good and even godly wisdom for how to try and walk a balanced approach to life that avoids toiling with both hands that is meaningless and drives you crazy, but also avoids laziness, which is self-destructive. But he doesn't say this is the meaning of life. He goes on to lament more meaninglessness. So as he goes on in verses 7 and 8, he laments that toil out of envy can lead to loneliness. So verses 7 and 8, he says, again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So he's saying you've got this lonely guy, this miser. He has no relationships, no father or son. There's no one around him. And yet he is so driven by envy that he toils ceaselessly. And his toil is so committed and he's so single-mindedly focused on this toil that he never comes up for air to ask, who am I working for? Am I alone? He does not recognize his relational poverty. He may be rich financially and materially, but relationally he's impoverished, but he doesn't even realize it because he's so driven by envious toil. Now, the principle that comes out of here it does not just apply to those who have no other people in their life. You can work and toil and have other people in your life and still overlook them. Like if I'm, there are moments in my life when I'm fixated on work and I toil. Maybe it's not always out of envy, but it's something else. And so I toil and toil. And I am so focused on it that there are times I'm home and I'm not really attentive to my son. Sometimes I'm not attentive to my wife or our daughter. And Thursday rolls around. Thursday's like the beginning of my weekend. I have Friday and Saturday off. And I find it really weird. It's like this strange kind of jolting and jarring experience where I look up and I see the faces of my family. And I'm like, I've been with you all most of our evenings this week, but I haven't noticed you all. I look at my son and I'm like, his face surprises me as if I'm seeing it for the first time in a while. I'm like, why is it that he's surprised? I've been with him every day this week, but it's because out of my toil, I forget to give attention to my relationships. And when we toil out of envy, it makes even worse. It makes it even worse. And it can cause us to forget or neglect the people that are in our lives. Envy, which leads to toil, does not make for good relationships. Again, this theme about under the sun, us experiencing broken relationships keeps coming up. The preacher keeps lamenting this over and over, the meaninglessness of toiling out of envy. Envy drives us to toil, and it never satisfies. Envy never satisfies. There's always something more to want. As soon as you satisfy your envious desire, give it some time. It's like Novocaine. Just give it a little time, and it'll kick in, and envy comes up again. Just to be clear, I'm not encouraging you to like go home and watch The Simpsons. Some kids would say, well, the pastor watches The Simpsons. Why can't I? Some of you are like, what's The Simpsons? Yeah, it's so old. I read this in a commentary, to be clear. I'm not lying. I opened a biblical commentary and read this quote from The Simpsons. And Homer was talking to his boss, Mr. Burns, and he says, Mr. Burns, you're the richest man I know. And Mr. Burns says, yes, but I'd trade it all for more. And that's how envy works. You satisfy the lust for envy, but there's always more to envy and want. There's always more to envy and want. And so it never satisfies us. But on top of that, and that proves meaningless in and of itself, but on top of that, there's the added meaninglessness that as we pursue that toil out of envy, it jacks up our relationships. That's a theological term, by the way, jacks up. It is in the Hebrew. It messes with our relationships. Our ceaseless toil messes up our relational world. There are large-scale problems like oppression. There are small-scale problems that we experience with one another, neighbors, spouses, family members. And it's not just a result of sin messing up the world, that there are just external problems in the world. That's true, but there are also inward sinful problems, heart issues that we bring to the table as a result of sin. Envy lives in our hearts, and it comes into the world and messes up our relationships. Now, before moving on, I do want to talk about two lies that can fuel our envy. So the preacher here in Ecclesiastes 4 does not get into the mechanics of how envy works. He kind of leaves that open, but I think for our purposes, it's important to understand it. There are a host of ways that envy works. We'll just talk about two lies that we can believe that lead us to envy. One is that what somebody else has will make me happy. I think most of us rarely actually would verbalize that and say, my neighbor has this or my coworker has this, and if I had that, I would be happy. Sometimes we might say that in reference to a larger house. Like if you have a small house and you're cramped in, we had a house that was like a really small house, the first one we moved into here in Iowa City, and if we wanted to have anybody over for dinner, like one person was shoved up against the refrigerator and the other was shoved up against an exterior wall, and we were all like, it's very kumbaya because you couldn't be very far away from someone. Like you either had really good community or it was an awkward evening. So I get that sometimes you're like, well, if we just had a bigger house, I'd be happy. But what happens is we can find ourselves buying into this trope, if I just had this, I'd be happy. And we don't often verbalize it. Sometimes it's more illustrated by our actions. For me, it happens a lot around guitar equipment. I love playing guitar. I've loved playing guitar since age 16. And I love really trying to work on my guitar tone. And just when I feel like I'm happy with my equipment, then I go online. These aren't even people I know. I go on YouTube. It's like the source of all evil. I go onto YouTube and I see this other person. I'm like, they have this really awesome pedal. Can you believe what it does with his tone? Like, it takes this woman's tone and it makes it amazing. Like, I need that pedal. I really need. And so I don't say if I would be happy if I had this pedal. I never say that. But my actions convey that. So if I have a spare moment, I'm pulling my phone out and researching, where can I get this the cheapest? And how could I use it the best? And then I start researching, well, when's the best time to buy it? Do I have enough money? I start saving up. And so my actions seem to convey all this hope in this item. If I had this thing, I'd be happy. And I think underneath is actually this deep longing for some kind of transcendent experience. We were made for worship. We are designed, our very DNA is structured in such a way that we desire experience of something transcendent. And yet under the sun, the very definition of being under the sun is that you don't experience what transcends above the sun. And so we look to these things to give us transcendent experiences. I look to that pedal, that equipment, to give me some kind of transcendent experience. Here's the problem. It gives you an experience, but it's never lasting. It is never lasting. So I get the pedal. I love it. I play around with it for a month, 2 months, and over time it starts to lose its luster. And I have to find some kind of new pedal to look for, some new piece of equipment. Stuff never satisfies, never makes us happy. But the second, and I think sometimes even more important lie that is really foundational is that we think that our identity is defined by our wealth or by our possessions. Alexis de Tocqueville was a French diplomat who visited the USA in the 1800s. He traveled widely and observed a lot of American life and wrote about it expansively. Has anyone read de Tocqueville? Awesome. So one thing that he predicted, this is in the 1800s, he predicted that a time would come when modern Americans would not be able to understand themselves apart from buying things. He predicted that in the 1800s, that there would come a time when we would not be able to understand who we are apart from acquiring certain things that would define who we are. That if I have this kind of car or this kind of house, that defines my worth as a person. And it's not just the really wealthy guys on Wall Street that deal with this. This creeps in really subtle ways. For me, I remember feeling this temptation to envy at age 4 or 5. I grew up on a farm in Missouri. I really loved my experience of growing up on that farm. To this day, I'm grateful for it. I learned valuable lessons on the farm. It was an awesome experience. But my parents sunk a lot of money into farming life, and so our house was not necessarily a really lavish house. It was a very fine house, very comfortable. It was functional. My dad did a lot of work on the house to kind of improve it himself. So it was a good house. It's comfortable. But it was certainly like nothing to write home about if you're, you know, wanting like something for Better Homes and Gardens, right? So my mom, as a second job, would clean house for this family, and they had a much, much nicer house, much bigger, well-furnished, beautiful windows, amazing entry and foyer, great atrium, well-lit, amazing house. And I remember thinking, this is not the house that I'm used to. One day, as my mom was cleaning house, the mom of the family came down and said, can my two kids go back to your house with you after, can you babysit my two kids and can they go with you? I've got to do some things this afternoon. My mom said, sure. So their two kids came over. We were used to playing at their house, but this is the first time they came to our house. And in a matter of moments, this kid who was about my age, he looked around our house and I remember him looking and kind of inspecting, and he leaned over and he said, this is a cuckoo house. I said, what? He said, this is a cuckoo house. And the way he said it, it was very clear what he was saying is, this house is shabby. And he also said it like, there's something wrong with you. Like, there's something wrong with your family. And I remember that strike. I can remember to this day the words he used. That's how powerful it was. And that's when, for me, a little bit of envy started to creep in, because I felt like my sense of worth as a person was being defined by somebody else, and he was saying, you're less valuable. And there were other kids that I encountered in my growing up years who would say similar things, and they never meant to make me feel bad, but they would just say something honest as a child, and it caused me to feel like maybe I'm not, you know, as worthwhile of as a person as they are, because I don't have as much. And it can plant these seeds in our minds thinking, if I just acquire the right things, then I'll be a worthwhile person. Then I'll be a person of status. Then I'll matter. But here's the problem. Once we're starting to be motivated by that envy, it does not put us in a good position to actually care for others. It creates more relational trouble. So I'll put it this way. For me, for some reason, even as an adult now, I know better. I believe in Christ. The Bible clearly tells me differently. But I have some strange notion in my head that having a nice lawn is like the definition of providing for my family. I don't know how. My wife has never said anything to make me think that we need to have a nice lawn. Like, to me, it's like, if you drive in the nice lawn, you've provided for your family. Like, that's above education or food or like clothing. Something's wrong. So at any rate, it's the symbol of providing for your family. And I feel like a worthwhile part of the family to contribute in this way. But what happens is we moved in the house, the new house that we live in. We've been there 3 years. Lawn was great. Then the second summer rolled around and I started to see some weeds creep in and I was like, well, that's kind of frustrating. And so I'd deal with it. Year three, I was like, okay, come on. Like, what's going on? These weeds are taking over. Like, they were everywhere. And I'm starting to get like frantic about it and pulling them and researching stuff and I'm fixating on it. And here's the part where it messes up our relationships. I'm envying other people who have a nice lawn and I'm trying to get there and I'm toiling. I'm not necessarily spending a ton of money on it, but I'm spending a lot of time on it, researching it. All the while that I'm fixating on this to have this sense of worth that I'm providing for my family, our single mom, who is our neighbor, is driving in and out of the driveway and I'm fixating on my little world. And I'm not attentive to her needs, which are much more real than mine. And that is a recipe for how envy messes up our relationships. And that is meaningless. That is meaningless. So what does the preacher do with this? This is a very dire picture he's given us. Again, he seems to make the most of life under the sun in verses 9 through 12 as he continues on. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So what the preacher is saying here is that if oppression and toil tend to divide us against one another, they mess up our relationships, they leave us alone and fighting with one another, it's natural for the preacher then to praise relationship, right? He's like, it's good to have friendship. It's good to have companionship and fellowship as opposed to all of this relational trouble that leaves us alone and divided with one another. But how do we understand his advice? Again, I think he's trying to make the most of life under the sun. And he's saying, this is a good and wise way forward. It makes life better. It reduces some of the trouble that we run into relationally. But nowhere does he say, and now we found the meaning of life. He says this is hope for us. It can mitigate some of the problems we experience, but this is not the meaning of life. In fact, he goes on to lament even more trouble. We don't have time this morning to go into what that trouble is, but he laments more trouble. What he laments is a king who is now obsolete and forgotten and is alone. There's more aloneness. In this world, we experience brokenness, and this king who was once revered is now alone, and no one remembers him. So under the sun, our relationships suffer. We are divided and lonely. There are large-scale problems. There are small-scale problems. There are problems because the world, sin has made the world problematic. It doesn't work the way that it should. We have heart problems and sin problems like envy that introduce even further trouble. And the preacher says, it messes up our relationships and makes us feel like life is meaningless. And there's some ways that we can try to make life a little better under the sun, but it doesn't lead him to say, here is the meaning of life. Here's our purpose. Here's justice. Here's equality. Here are the things that we long for. Here's unity. Here's belonging and togetherness. He doesn't rejoice in those things. So what are we supposed to do with this? What does the author of Ecclesiastes want us to learn from the preacher's sayings here? I think the first thing he wants us to learn is to stop searching for meaning under the sun. Stop searching for meaning based upon our own limited perspective. It's like the preacher saying, I've gone down this road so far, please learn from my lessons and don't commit yourself to looking for meaning under the sun. Don't look for meaning through your own perspective only. Listen to what I've said and learn from my experience. It's like a Super Bowl party I went to about 12, 13 years ago. I got food poisoning that night. I wish somebody there had been able to said, I've experienced the soup, don't eat the soup. Trust me, you don't want to eat it. I wish there had been somebody to tell me that. And the preacher's trying to do that for us. Don't just trust your limited perspective of what you can see under the sun. I think he's therefore trying to open us up even more to God's above the sun perspective, where we do find meaning. We have to lift our eyes and trust God's perspective if we want to find meaning. And I think the preacher is pushing us to that. Now, interestingly, Ecclesiastes does not spell out a lot of that hope or meaning. It's pushing us to look to the above the sun perspective, but that above the sun perspective is largely spelled out in other books of the Bible. And so if we look to some of those books of the Bible, we see God's above the sun perspective as we begin to close. And this is where I want to leave us all with hope. Hope in what God is doing in Christ. God's above the sun perspective. He knows what's going on. He knows the beginning from the end. He has a plan. And he's bringing about goodness. And he's healing the world. He's healing our lives in such a way that we can experience meaning, whether meaning here or ultimate meaning in the life to come. So the first thing is that God has sent his son Jesus to take care of the external problem. If part of the problem we run into the world is that the world does not work, there's a supply problem, we end up fighting over resources, part of the solution is that Christ has come to redeem creation itself. This is Romans 8, verses 20 through 22. Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." That word there, futility, the Greek word, is the same Greek word that's used to translate vanity or meaninglessness in Ecclesiastes, in Greek translations of Ecclesiastes. So there's a tie here. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Christ has come. And as Christ has come into the world, he's redeeming all things. He doesn't just save us from sin, he does that, but he's even redeeming creation. Because of what Christ has done, his death and his resurrection, Christ is now paving the way for there to be a new heavens and a new earth where we'll no longer have any of these supply problems. Life will work the way that it should, the world will work the way that it should, and it will take some of the steam out of the sails for oppression. You won't have some of the conditions that provide the opportunity for oppression. And God is working that through his son, Christ Jesus. But there's even more, and I think it's stuff that we feel even more deeply that God is doing in Christ. He's also sent his son to deal with our internal heart problems, including the problem of envy. So if part of our problem with envy is that we expect too much from things, we think that things will make us happy, the good news is that God has not just left us to an existence where we only see what is under the sun. He has sent his son Jesus, the God of all creation who formed the world and shaped the world and spoke it into being, has come into this world to show us his glory, manifest his glory so that we can see it and enjoy his glory and worship him and praise him. First, it says that this way in John 1 verse 14, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only son from the Father, full of grace and truth." When you encounter Jesus, the Son of God, and you see his glory, his manifest glory, his absolute majesty, his beauty, his holiness, his perfection, when you see that, the things of this world begin to lose their luster. And you don't envy your neighbor's stuff, your spouse's achievements, because now you are enamored with a new vision. Something else is capturing your vision in your heart, and it's the glory of Christ Jesus. Have you experienced that in your life in any moment? Where you are absolutely overwhelmed with the glory of Christ? I remember my older brother having this experience. He was in junior high. We were at a church service. There were no fancy lights. There was no fog machine. It was just very ordinary church. But it was a deeply powerful service where we sensed that we were like sensing God's glory and the glory of Christ through the preaching of the word. And as we sang songs and prayed for a really long time together. Basic church. And afterwards, this wonderful time of just feeling like we experienced the glory of God, we hopped in a car to go drive and eat pizza, because that's what you do after you pray for a long time, at least in Missouri. And on the way, we were driving down the main strip in our hometown, which was Missouri Boulevard. And my brother Paul said, "This is funny, I never noticed that Missouri Boulevard was so ugly." And the pastor leaned over to him and said, "Once you've encountered the glory of Christ Jesus, everything looks a little less pretty. Nothing looks as good or as pretty as it used to once you've encountered the glory of Christ Jesus." That's what John is saying in John 1. God's glory, which remained hidden to a certain extent before Christ, is now revealed to us. And as we read about it in the scriptures and what he has done and who he is and what he's continuing to do, we see his glory. And sometimes in life, we get to experience his glory as we see him at work in our lives. And that causes us to let go of our love affair with these things as we see something greater that captures our affection. But finally, another thing that can cause envy to cease is when we see that God has given us a new identity by grace. So many times we pursue the acquisition of wealth or things because we're envious of others. And what we think is if we just had more, then our sense of worth would be bolstered up. We'd feel like a worthwhile person. But Paul tells us that in Christ Jesus, and others tell us as well, that in Christ Jesus, our identity is a lofty one. We've received a lofty identity by grace. So 1 John 3 verses 1 through 2 puts it this way. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. By grace, because of what Jesus has done, if you've placed your faith in Jesus' work on the cross, you are a child of God. That's a lofty identity. I'm not that kid. I'm not a shameful and worthless kid because my parents didn't grow up in, or didn't have a really nice house. I am actually a child of God. But it's not because I deserve that or earned that. It's something God gives me by grace. And the same is true for you. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. You are a chosen race. You're chosen. A royal priesthood. Royal blood in your veins by grace. God has given you royal blood. A holy nation, a people for his own possession. One translation puts it this way, God's special possession. Do you feel like you're special to God? Once you realize that you are special to God, that you're that valuable to him, what does it matter what other people say, whether you have a big house, a small house, nice car, a car that barely starts, like my car didn't start this morning, I had to borrow one. We're not defined by our wealth. We are defined by the voice of God who by grace has given us a new identity. And it's not one that we deserve because many times we've actually been sinning against other people. Out of envy, we hurt other people. Out of envy, we walk on top of other people. Out of envy, we ignore other people and their needs. We don't deserve this identity. Our true identity, according to our own merits, is that we are sinners who deserve death and damnation. But by grace, God has sent his son Jesus because he loves us to give us a lofty identity. You are his children. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That is God, who God says you are. That is who you are. You take your joy in that. And that causes our envy to cease when we realize who God has made us in Christ Jesus. Above the sun, because of what Jesus is doing, there is hope and meaning in life. And part of it's the hope and meaning that we experience as he begins to restore our relationships even now. But it's the hope of perfect relationship with him in heaven and with others that he gives us by grace and through his son's work on the cross.